Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We began earlier with verses 1 to 2. We're going to continue our study with verses 2 to 4 of this first chapter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1062. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. But in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as a name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, many years ago, there were these Hebrew Christians, and they had a pastor who your Holy Spirit inspired, an apostolic figure. And he wrote this letter that they would be upheld in their faith and instructed in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a long time since then. We live very far away, Lord, and yet it's the same world in which we live. So many of the same pressures, temptations come upon us. Bless your word, Lord, that we might esteem Christ as above all others supreme, and that we would lay hold of him by faith, and that we would never let him go. We pray that your word would have this effect in our lives, that our faith would be strengthened, laying hold of the prophet, priest, and king who is your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. It's very easy for us to forget how remarkable it was for that first generation of Christians to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's especially true of the Jewish people who were not of his original circles, people who didn't know him, in many cases probably had not seen him during his life, and yet through the ministry of the apostles, these Jewish people became Christians. They put their faith converting to the Christian religion. And I think we can easily imagine the kind of argument that the unbelieving Jews would have employed against them, seeking to dissuade them against their new faith. They would have pointed out that Jesus was just a man. He was the son of a poor carpenter in some backwater village in Galilee. They might have echoed the comment Nathanael made many years earlier, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. And they would have said, listen, it was a time of unrest. There were heady passions. And this man, Jesus, was one of a good number of zealous leaders in that time. That is true. There were a number of other messianic figures around that time, or at least national fervent leaders. Worst of all, they would have pointed out, his failure as Messiah was proved by his humiliating execution as the worst sort of criminal. The fact that he was crucified, that was the most despicable of all deaths, proved that he was rejected and even cursed of God. And they might have said, listen, Jesus was probably a decent enough sort of man. He obviously, however, got carried away in his short-lived fame. But the real problem was these fanatical disciples who made up these outlandish claims of his resurrection. They started this heretical religion that actually worshipped the poor man. Surely some form of that argument would have been heard frequently by first century Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a fairly potent argument, especially in light of the fact that trusting in Jesus for them came at a very high cost. They would be utterly excluded from Jewish society. One thing we're going to see as we study the book of Hebrews is you can see implicit but in a very clear way is the way that they, in that day, you didn't just reject a religion and keep everything else. You lost everything in that society along with the religion you rejected. That's very clear. And they were likely to face, in fact, they're going to be facing violent persecution in days to come. And so we can imagine that some might have considered at least rethinking their religious options. Now, it's because of that situation, that kind of pressure, that this letter to the Hebrews was written. Then, as now, Faith in Jesus came at a price. You could not be a Christian without carrying a cross and suffering at the hands of the world. Therefore, it had to be worth it to be a Christian. It had to be worth it to believe in Jesus and to lose all that they were likely to lose. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is pressing on them all through this wonderful book. In the book's opening lines, he directs us to the supremacy of our Lord. And his reasoning is that if we will perceive Jesus and the marvel of his person and work, if we apprehend by faith through God's word the glory of God's Son, our Lord and our Savior, well, then instead of doubting or trembling in fear at the worldly cost we seem to be paying, instead we'll respond in the way the Christians so often have done, triumphantly over the years. One of the hymns puts it this way: I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Of course, that's a quote from the Apostle Paul. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 contain seven statements of Christ's supremacy. And that's his argument in these opening verses. He starts by telling us that God spoke through the prophets in the past. Now he's spoken by his Son, and he's going to elaborate the supremacy of this Son in whom God has spoken with these seven statements of supremacy. The number seven is probably deliberate. I say that because verses 5 to 14 go on to list seven Old Testament citations that are ascribed to Christ. So he has seven statements in verses 2 and 3, and he's going to have seven Old Testament verses. Now, you probably know that seven is the biblical, the Old Testament number for perfection or completion. And that is his point. Now, furthermore, the seven statements of verses 2 and 3 seem to be organized along the lines of the three great Old Testament offices that are completed and perfected in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. That's a very helpful way of thinking about our Lord. John Calvin used that outline in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Westminster Standards work out, how is Christ our prophet? How is he our priest? How is he our king? That's a biblical way. By the way, that's what the name Christ means. Someone says to you, what is the name of your Savior? His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. And that means the anointed one. There were three anointed offices of the Old Testament. He enters into them all. He perfects them all. He completes them all. The anointed offices of the prophet, priests, and the king. He is the prophet in that he perfectly reveals God to us. He is the priest in that he offers the final atonement for our sins, cleansing us and interceding with us for us with God. And he is our king, reigning now in heaven, ruling over us as our sovereign Lord. These seven statements glorify Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, it's with the last of these, Christ is king, that he begins. Verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, and he goes on to speak of the way he is a kingly Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Now, these are the first two of the seven statements, and Christ is seen here as Lord, as king, as sovereign in his person and in his work. Now, first, he is appointed the heir of all things. Now, that's something that follows from Jesus being God's only son. In Israel, it was the firstborn son who had the right of inheritance. And so what this means is that as the heir, all things already belong to him in principle. And Jesus, as the Son of God, as the heir of all things, he actually has possession in principle of all things, and in the end, he will actually have possession of all things. And this is by the Father's appointment. This was the Father's purpose in creation. If someone says to you, what is the purpose revealed in creation? The Bible says that the purpose is that God's Son should be blessed and glorified and entering into the inheritance of all things to the praise and glory of the Father. That's also the purpose of our redemption. The redemption completes what was lost in the fall with respect to creation. Philip Hughes says his inheritance in redemption is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe, which will be renewed through his triumphant work of reconciliation. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, through whom God also created the world. Now, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is Lord and King, first of all, because of his relationship as heir of all things from the Father, but also because of the role the Father has given him in creation. Not only was the world made for him, but according to our text, it was also made by him. And there can hardly be a stronger claim to lordship than this. If you are the one who made something, and if that thing was made for you, then you are its ruler, you are its sovereign, you are its king and lord, and so it is with Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very thing the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:16. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, Christ, and for him. Colossians 1:16. Verse 3 adds that even now he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now here you are, these Jewish Christians being tempted and persecuted. There's all this pressure on them to renounce Jesus Christ and Christianity. But you see, the writer says Jesus fulfills and gathers to himself all the lordship of God in the cosmos and creation. All that the office of king ever meant in Israel, he is. He is the true king. He is the Lord over all. And the faithful of Israel are not those who reject him, but those who yield their obedience in faith to him. They worship and serve him. Now, let me say the idea of Christ as king is an idea that needs to be recovered among Christian people today. How important it is, no less than when the Israelites of, say, David's day, they knew that he was the king. They knew that he had the authority. They knew it was their duty to yield obedience to him. Why? Because he was David the king. But see, in the same way, in a greater way, our Lord Jesus is king over his church. He's king over the Christian people. We need to recover that way of thinking about our relationship to him. This is a Presbyterian church, and one of the reasons why that's a very noble thing is that we are the spiritual heirs of the Scottish Covenanters who fled their homes in Scotland. They came to America escaping persecution. In fact, one of the places they came to America is the upcountry of South Carolina. If you go in the lobby where you see the tree of the roots of this church, you're going to find the Scottish Covenanters. Those are our spiritual forebearers. And here's the question. What was the issue for which they were being persecuted, for which they were, their times was a time of such persecution, they were called the killing days in Scotland, late 1600s, early 1700s. Well, what was the issue that they would not yield on, that they were slaughtered? Ultimately, they left and they came here, and this church is a representation of it. The issue was Christ alone is king over the church. The issue is that King James does not have authority over the church. They were all too willing to yield secular authority. We recognize the secular authority of the United States. So they recognize that they honored, they adhered to the sovereignty of the King of Scotland and England over the state. They admitted that, but they would never yield to that authority over the church. And so when the king said, you're going to worship this way, they said, you are, and they actually wrote this. They were being killed, and they wrote books saying, I'm sorry, you're just a church member. You're the king of England, but you're not the king of the church, and you have no authority to determine the message, the conduct, the ministry means, the morals. You see why this has to be recovered today, because you and I face an encroaching government power increasingly that would dictate to us what will be our morals, and we must say, excuse me, but Christ alone is king over our conscience, and we yield to you all respect and authority you deserve as a secular leader, but we will never buy into, we will never accept, we will never support knowingly, willingly, consciously, the edicts that oppose those of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the culture does the same thing. The styles, the fads, young people, and not just you, by the way, it's older people like me as well, but the music, the movies, it's all an ideology they want you to embrace. And we must say, thank you very much, but we get those things from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say we must recover today. It gives me, one of the more recent examples today is marriage, isn't it? Legislatures may pass decrees. Presidents may make speeches. Courts may issue edicts. None of them instituted marriage. God did, and it will always be. Whatever the state wants to do, God has ordained marriage. It will always be between one man and one woman, and the church that belongs to Jesus, that yields sovereignty to him, must practice it and teach it and live it in that way. What a tragedy it is, by the way, when we would seek to reinvent morality, the result is disaster on every side. Well, we, the church, the Christians, must acknowledge Christ alone as king of those things that he seizes for himself. Certainly the truth of his word is at the heart of it. But let me say this. Not only is it our duty to yield obedience to Christ as king over all, and yes, we recognize the sovereignty of the president of the legislatures over the state, but in the church, Christ alone, that's our duty, but it's not only our duty, it's our great pleasure, isn't it? Aren't we living in cynical times? It's hard to be an authority figure. Nobody believes that you're going to be true. As a pastor, people think just because I'm a minister, I'm more likely to commit a heinous sin. That's the times in which we live. Because why? Because we're cynical. Because people have let us down. We don't trust fathers. We don't trust political leaders. Why? Because our desire to have leaders we can trust and admire has been so threatened. By the way, that's why it's a beautiful thing. It matters so much for everyone who's placed in authority to be faithful to that, to be a faithful father and husband and wife, and particularly a leader, to be a pastor and elder who yes, we're sinners, but to live in faithful obedience and to set an example, that's a precious thing today. And yet, the one we really long for is Jesus Christ. Our longing for a sovereign, a king who is high and admirable, and we really can trust him, we can love him, we can yield our heart to him. Don't you have that desire? You don't want to give in to the cynicism and the despair. No, we want to have one in whom we can believe. Well, how wonderful it would be to have a sovereign Lord who is admirable in all things, who is utterly trustworthy, and who has proven his faithful love to us. That king is the Lord Jesus. And in his royal sovereignty, we find everything we're looking for. We find provision. We find security. We find fulfillment. In serving his kingdom, it will never end. I love the statement that Ruth made when she saw in Boaz what she was looking for in a husband. And she went to him, and she wanted to yield herself, and she was letting herself him know that she desired him to be her husband, her Lord. And she said these words, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Well, every Christian may look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I need and I long to have a sovereign who is high and glorious and trustworthy and who will triumph in the end, and you are a redeemer. Spread your wings over me, and I will be your servant. And yet how seldom people, even evangelical Christians, think of Jesus in this way. And one of the reasons is when we read of his accounts, when he walked on the earth in his humanity, Jesus didn't look like a king. He didn't meet the expectations of how kings acted. He did not ride a great stallion. His coming was not heralded by trumpets. He did not hold court in a palace of gold. And that's why people scoffed at his kingship. You know, one of the great moments of irony in all of history is when the Lord of glory, the sovereign Son of God, stands before this puny little functionary, Pontius Pilate. And he says to him, "You, a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's the truth. It's the kingdom of the world that is to come, the kingdom of heaven over which he is sovereign and savior and Lord. Now here's the question. Does that mean it's true that Jesus says, I am not the ruler of this secular world? Does that mean that you can safely ignore him since his kingdom is merely spiritual? Well, James Boyce answers this way. Nothing is further from the truth, for when we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, what we're really saying is his is the kingdom of heaven. It therefore has a greater claim over us than any earthly kingdom that we know so well. Over them all is Christ, and we reject his kingship not merely at the peril of our fortune and of our lives, but at the peril of our eternal souls. Well, Jesus was appointed the heir of all things. They were made for him and by him. Even now, they are being sustained by him. But that is only seen with the eyes of faith. Jesus is now enthroned, but it is not upon an earthly throne. Verse 3, look at verse 3, says he is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, how do we see that? We see it through faith, received in the word of God, believing on Christ through God's word as our king. We must therefore obey him in faith and be also comforted amidst our trials, knowing that there will be the day when his sovereign royalty will be manifest over all the earth, and his kingdom will bring salvation and righteousness and peace in every corner of the cosmos. Hebrews 2, verses 8 to 9, quotes Psalm 8 and says, this is our predicament. At present, we do not yet see everything in subject to him. You said Jesus is king, then why are things the way they are? Well, the answer is sin and God's judgment upon sin and God's wrath upon a rebel world. But by faith, we know that even now he is crowned with glory and honor. And someday soon, every eye will see him in his sovereign majesty. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And what is it they will confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise Jesus. How supreme he is. Why would we ever give him up when he is the true king that creation, all of history, has been yearning for, and so have we. He is Christ the Lord. But Jesus is not only the king we've been longing for and that we need. He's also the true and perfect prophet who perfectly reveals God's glory to us. Look at verse 3 again. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the true and perfect prophet revealing God himself to us in his person and work. Now, hot and brilliant though the sun may be, we would never see it. We would never feel the warmth of God is there, but the glory of God. But with the sun, what we have is an ideal, a perfect revelation of God. One of my favorite statements of the Apostle Paul is in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that we see the glory of God in Christ? Well, it's not through artistic renderings that would seek to represent his features or his personality. It's certainly not through an actor that tries to portray the way that Jesus must have been. I remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, prominent Christian leaders were saying, oh, this is going to make the Word of God come alive. We're going to really know who Jesus is because some well-meaning, but I'm sorry, I think it was blasphemous, actor is seeking to pretend that he's Jesus on the cross. See, no human representation, whether it's a drawing or an actor or a drama, can ever show us the deity. See, this is what Jesus, the Word, gives us. It's not just the man Christ, but it's God in his glory in the man Christ. And we only receive that through the Word of God. Anytime we take any other attempt to represent Jesus other than the Word of God and the Spirit shining through the Word, writing it on our hearts and on our minds, we don't make it a better representation. We make it a misrepresentation. But in the Word of God, as the scripture pen of Jesus Christ, we see not only God, but the glory of God. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making, again, particularly in that context with unbelieving Jews, is that Jesus is not only a prophet, but he's a better revelation than that which came formerly through the prophets. It's one thing to know a chosen servant. You can learn a lot about an employee who's worked for years with a master. You can gain a lot of knowledge and insight into that employer through an employee. But Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, a servant may be able to say everything that is right about his lord and master. He may know him well and intimately, but he'll never represent him in the way that a son can. The son is a manifestation of the father simply by being what he is. Thus our Lord himself, while here on earth, represented and manifested the name of God in a way that is incomparable and greater than all others. Why? Because in his person he is the Son of the God he represents. And John 1:18 says the same thing. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Christ we see everything about God revealed. We see his attitude. We see his style, even. We see his manner. We see his truth. We see his priorities. It's all there in the Son. And in that respect, he is the perfect prophet. Now, the writer goes on and says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word there is character. We get our word character from it. But it meant then a stamp or an imprint. If you think of the seal, the image of a king on a coin, that would be the character. It was stamped onto it. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And the point really being emphasized is the trustworthiness of the representation that Jesus gives to us about the character and nature of God. There is an exact correspondence between what we see in him and what is true of God. Whoever has seen me, John 14:9, Jesus said, has seen the Father. I like to put it this way, that not only is what the text is not even saying is that Christ is God-like, but that God is Christ-like. That's the emphasis. What you see in Jesus, in his person or work, is showing you who God is, his character. Moreover, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus wields divine power because as God's son, he is himself fully God. And you go, now, how does this fit into a prophet? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I think the point is that as the true and the great prophet, he is not only speaking God's word, he's establishing it. He's actually putting the agenda, the prophetic agenda of the Father upon the whole universe. He upholds it by the will of his power. God's will be done and is done in the word of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing this does, this description of Jesus as the great and final prophet, it helps us to understand, as a sort of an aside, but I think an important one, a proper understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament to the New. A lot of controversies, a lot of errors come out of wrongly understanding the relationship of the Old Testament to the New. We're going to see and learn a lot about that in our study of Hebrews. And one thing this shows us here is that the reason, here's a question, why should these Jewish Christians, not renounce Jesus and go back to Judaism? Well, the one reason is not because the Old Testament was wrong. The writer of Hebrews does not say, don't go back to the old way of doing it because it's bogus. It's false. No, it's not. It was not bogus. It was not false. It was a true revelation. Through the long line of the prophets, God left his people with a real revelation of his salvation. Old Testament, by the way, there's a big difference between Judaism today and Old Testament religion. Old Testament religion did not renounce the Messiah. It was looking forward to the Messiah. And he never will make the argument, you know, just completely renounce the Old Testament completely. There are Christians today who won't read the Old Testament, won't preach the Old Testament. They consider it a different religion. But that argument is never used by the writer of Hebrews. In fact, the chief message of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, the Savior yet to come, and the true prophet who would not only point to salvation but would actually accomplish it. Isn't that Isaiah's message? When he spoke of a child, a son, who would be born and given, who would be called Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah said. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. You see, that was the message of the Old Testament. And the way to be a true disciple of Isaiah and the other prophets was to receive in faith the one they prayed for. The head of their prophetic order, the fulfillment of their long, age-old message. Now, earlier I noted, not only must we yield to Jesus, the honor of our King, but what a blessing it is to do so. And the same is true of Jesus as prophet. And just as it's true that people in our time have reasons to mistrust authority, so also do people condemn dogma, except their own dogma. All truth is relevant, except for the truth I just gave you. There's no truth but the truth I just said. That's the spirit of our age. You must tolerate everything but Christianity. You know how that kind of thing goes. And yet, wouldn't it be wonderful again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a revelation of truth, like light shining upon the earth? And there is, and it's found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, the Christian people, proclaim to the world that light, not of our truth, but the light of God's truth in the person of his Son, shining through the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit the Father and Son have sent. a Son has sent, the living truth of God in a person whose character and deeds shine light upon our souls. Psalm 36:9 says of Jesus, "For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light." That's the truth. That's the prophetic word that comes through Jesus. What did Jesus say? "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Yes, we proclaim the truth in the person of Christ, the prophet who reveals perfectly the glory of the living God. Well, we need, therefore, to give homage to Jesus, God's Son, the true King and Lord of all. We need to listen to him as the true and final prophet who perfectly reveals God's glory. But there's a third office that Jesus perfects and completes here, and that is the office of the priest. And apart from this office, this priestly ministry, we could bow to God. In fact, we must still bow to God. He's Lord, whether he's for us or against us. We must yield to his truth in the end because it's true whether we like it or not. But it's because of this office that we can not only acknowledge those others, but that we may come near to this God and be received in love and salvation. We can be accepted by God and draw near to his presence. Why? Because Christ is the true and perfect priest who makes atonement for our sins. Look at this, continues. "After making purification for sins," verse 3, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." In fact, if there was one thing that Jesus came into the world especially to do, that's probably a dangerous way of speaking because the threefold offices all go together. But if we were to say, what is the thing for which he was born, that thing the scriptures would say, he was born to die, to make atonement for the sins of his people. Isn't that what the angel said to Joseph? "You will give him this name, Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." That is the thing for which he came, to fulfill the Old Testament office of priest. And this is a theme that's going to occupy much of the message of the book of Hebrews. In fact, there is no other book in the New Testament that will so unfold the priestly office and all of its glory and achievement and significance as the book of Hebrews is. It's a message we need to understand to be saved and to really rest in our salvation. But Jesus fulfills the priestly office. At the heart of it all is that he himself offers the one true sacrifice needed to take away the guilt of our sin. Yes, Jesus rules over us and in us as king. Yes, he speaks to us as the true prophet through the gospel. But all of these work for our salvation only because as the Lamb of God, he laid down his life for our sins. He made purification for us upon the cross. And then as the true and the final priest, Jesus went into heaven and he presented his own blood to God to secure our full and perfect and final righteousness. And so this sevenfold exclamation of praise to God's Son is concluded with these words: "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, you may have heard that, and it's a true statement, it's a significant one, that in the temple that was built in Jerusalem, there were no seats. The priests of the Levitical order, the priests who were serving when this letter was written, there was no place for them to sit. They never did sit. It was a way of showing their work was not done. Why was it not done? Because the sacrifice was not the true one. They were still pointing forward to it. It was a symbolic thing they were doing. The actual thing had not happened. They never made their sacrifice and sat down. It was continuing to go on. But there is a seat in heaven, as it were. And when God's Son, the true priest, whom those old covenant priests looked forward to, when he shed his own blood for us, he presented to God the atoning sacrifice that finished once for all our need to be forgiven of our sins. He sat down because there was no further sacrifice to be made or offered. He had offered as God's Son his own infinitely holy and precious blood once for all. Now, that being the case, if the readers of the book of Hebrews, if they wanted the benefits of the Old Testament sacrifices, and here's one of the arguments that would be used against them: you become a Christian, you can't go to the temple anymore. So how are your sins going to be forgiven? You're not able to go to the priest. They'll reject you because you're a heretic. You're one of these Christian people, so you can't go into the temple anymore. What does the Christian say? I have no need to do so. because Christ has fulfilled all that that symbolized. It was valid, pointing to him. But now that he is here, he has sat down. I rest forever in his complete and finished work. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that interesting that we think of a throne? He sat down on at the right hand of the majesty. It's a throne he sits on. And so we think of the kingly office. But it's emphasized here, and there are Old Testament precedents, primarily in the book of Zechariah, that it is the priest who sits upon the throne. Isn't that wonderful? Now you may ask the question, how can I be accepted before so high and august a ruler, a sovereign as King Jesus? How can I come in before the sovereign majesty? He's a king. He must exercise perfect justice. That's a problem for me because I'm a sinner. And he's got a sharp sword. That sword of justice must fall upon me. And I get there, and the king happens to be the priest who has made the sacrifice that I might be forgiven. He made it through his own blood. He is interceding for me upon that throne. And Christian people, never fear to come near to God. Never let your sins keep you away from that throne of majesty. Why? Because it is the perfect priest who made satisfaction for your forgiveness in his own blood, who sits upon that throne. I've always loved the lines from Charles Wesley's hymn. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. It is the sovereign king who is the priest, who speaks the prophetic word, who declares our forgiveness. And this, too, is what we greatly need. I've talked about how we need a real king. We need someone to trust. We need a savior, a Lord who is worthy to follow and who will lead us to salvation. We need a word that is true. But we need above all these, and with all these, we need to know the reality of acceptance. Isn't there a great need for acceptance in our society today? We're so alienated, we're so outcast, and Jesus says to you, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will be saved. And the New Testament says that if we have been justified through faith in him, we have peace with God, and we will be called. The New Testament calls us as dearly beloved children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the significance of the priestly ministry of Christ. In fact, this is the blessing of acceptance that your heart longs for, acceptance with God that Christians offer through the gospel. Paul writes, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You will be accepted because the priest has made his sacrifice once for all. Well, verse 4 completes what in the Greek text is a single verse sentence that runs from verses 1 through verse 4. It's all one sentence, and it ends in a way that seems strange to us. Here's how this opening sentence ends. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Is that an odd-sounding ending for this nice, tight theology of prophet, priest, and king? What's the explanation? I think there's two explanations. The first is that there was a pastoral issue in that day, and we're going to see more of this as we continue in the chapter. And Jewish spirituality in that day seems to have had an excessively high view of angels. You see this in Paul's letter to the Colossians. You see it in a lot of the literature of that time as well, and we see it here in Hebrews. There's a reason for that. They connected angels to the great events of the Old Testament history. They believed, for instance, that God gave Moses his law through angelic mediation. There are Bible verses to support that. And they remembered it was the voice of an angel that spoke from God to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 2. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not quarrel with those facts, but he corrects their interpretation. He's going to acknowledge at the end of this chapter that the angels are great. They're ministering servants. God sends them to help his people. We're all for angels. But just because God employs angels does not mean that we should exalt them, as many Jews seem to be doing. The angels, just like prophets before them, were servants of the old covenant. But Christ is the Son who fulfills the old covenant. He is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king. And so the only way to fulfill what the angels were serving in the Old Testament is to look to Jesus Christ. Again, you're not going back to something by leaving Jesus for angels. The angels were servants who served him and exalted his name. His name is higher, more exalted than theirs. That's one reason why he seems to be emphasizing this. But there's a second reason why the writer seems to bring in angels. I think it's a reason that is very contemporary with our own spiritual environment today. Have you noticed that people are fascinated with angels? Books about angels are bestsellers. Books about Christ are not bestsellers, by the way. Books about angels are bestsellers. They adorn themselves with angel imagery. If you go into a secular bookstore or jewelry store and you have explicit Christian things, they may not sell well, but oh, angel trinkets, that's very popular. Now, what's going on there? Well, on the one hand, people are looking for some supernatural help, a connection with God. They know they need a mediator with the Almighty. They need someone to open a doorway to heaven, to give them the blessing and power of God. They need supernatural help for their otherwise insurmountable problems, and so they look to angels. Remember the show, Touched by an Angel? People had all these problems, and this non-judgmental angel came down and always helped them. It was very nice. They got supernatural power. Then the angel left and left them alone. That is the kind of God that people want today, a non-demanding, non-judging purveyor of spiritual and even supernatural goods. The fact that we don't know much about angels makes them even more attractive. We can fill in the details as we ourselves want to. Well, in conclusion then, we see what this statement is saying about Christ and why it's such a greater cause for hope and comfort than we could ever gain through the mystical worship of angels. Yes, there are angels, and the Bible doesn't tell us that much about them. This chapter is going to tell us some things, because we're not to put our trust in them. We're not to worship them. Well, why should we put our trust in Jesus? Because he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. This is what we need. God is showing us here that Jesus is and does that which we truly need. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. He enters into the God-given offices of the Old Testament. And Charles Hodge explains how it is that Jesus is the one who meets our needs so that we through him might enter into eternal life. Hodge writes, "We as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, we need a Savior who is a prophet to instruct us. That is what we need. We need a priest who will atone for our sins and make real intercession with God for us. That is what we need. We need a king to rule us and protect us. And the salvation which we receive at the hands of Jesus Christ includes all that a prophet, priest, and king in the highest sense of those terms could ever do. By Christ, we are enlightened in the knowledge of truth. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son. We are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God. All of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us, at the same time, all at once, prophet, priest, and king." Remember how I began saying we need to remember what they were facing. Persecution. They were going to lose worldly things. You might too. In fact, you will. Even if you're not persecuted, you will not be able to enjoy the carnal pleasures of sin in this world and to fit in, as it were. You cannot escape the struggle of sanctification as a Christian. You must pay a price in one way or another if you're going to be a Christian. Here's the question: is it worth it? And these brief verses say, oh, is it worth it? It is so worth it. If you have a Savior like this, he's a Savior you never let go. And if you have to lose your job, if you have to be cast out by your families, if you have to lose your possessions, yes, even if you have to lose your life, so be it, if this is who and what Jesus Christ is. For this is a Savior who will bring your soul into heaven and who will grant to you everlasting life. How did Jesus put it? He said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he should lose and forfeit himself?" Luke 9:24-25. And that reminds us what great profit it is to gain Christ. For with him comes eternal life, and if need be, let all the world be lost. How relevant that is today. We need Christians who are not seeking to pay a price, but who gladly will do it. And don't even think of the price. We need Christians today who do not look longingly back upon the world the way that Lot's wife looked back upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But we say, I am blessed to suffer with Christ, if that is my calling, that I might know him. And I be, this is what matters, that I be found in him, that he would be my righteousness, that I will partake of the resurrection that is only found in him. What a joy it is to lose everything, if need I do, that I might find Jesus Christ. And then lastly, not only do these verses tell us why we must lay hold of Jesus and draw near to him, they give us insight into how we do it. How do we draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is your king, after all. And we need to be ruled. We need to be governed. We need to be protected. We need to be led. Therefore, let us bow before him. Let us crown him, Lord of all. Let us render our homage to him. Let us begin our day surrendering our lives unto him and saying, Lord, this is a new day. May I live for the praise of your glory, for you are my king. You're going to save me. I can trust myself to you because I have a greater king than any storybook has ever imagined. I have Christ the King. Let me yield my life unto you this day for the praise of your glory and honor and the service of your kingdom. You are my king. That's how we relate to Jesus. And he is our prophet. We need truth, and he is the truth. He speaks the truth, and therefore, let us come to his word, seeking truth, and let us live in his word and out of his word and through the truth of his word. Let us seek our light here and not in the false voices that would lead us astray. He is our prophet, and Jesus Christ is our priest. And so let us come to him readily for cleansing, for forgiveness, and the awareness of forgiveness, for the experience of cleansing. Let us come to him for his interceding prayers. Let us come through him, knowing that we gain a full reconciliation into the love of the Father. Let us confess our great need for his blood and his ongoing intercession for us in heaven. In all these ways, prophet, priest, and king, let us worship Christ alone. And let us do so knowing that he is sufficient. He is sufficient to save us. And should we lose everything else and gain him, we will be saved to the glory of the Father forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, in some respects, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the situation of these ancient believers. And yet, Lord, if we think about it, we face many of the things that they face. And Father, would you cause us to reflect upon the manner in which we relate to the Lord Jesus? The way that we think of him biblically, would you help us to think biblically of our Lord and Savior? Would we act as if he really is our King? Would we turn to him and his word for the truth that we're really going to rely upon? But above all, Lord, help us to live in the consciousness that because Jesus died for us, because he lives forever as our priest, we always have acceptance into your heart. That we are your people, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are justified in Jesus Christ. Would you give us the joy and the resolve that we will live for you through him? We pray this in his name, amen.